this study that I've put a lot of time into. Don't know if that assures that I'm ready or not, but it's just something that I think demands a lot of rigorous thought and sensitivity. So I tried to do that, see what happens here tonight. Two concessions. First is this. I think that every text, every form of communication, lectures, it's really a guided tour, an intellectual guided tour, you know, through certain things. Now, when you think of what makes a good tour, the guide has to know the terrain really well, but not only well for himself to travel into. There's a lot of people who could do things really well, but they're really bad at teaching it, right? And then there are some people who are like moderately good at things, but they're so good at teaching it, you know? And so there's these, so it requires someone to know the terrain, not just for themselves, but know it in such a way where they could communicate the significance of it to other people and lead them accurately. I want to say that because this is something I don't usually teach on. This is kind of new terrain for me. I've been there myself, and I've dwelled in it myself. But as for treading it back and forth and leading people up that intellectual journey, I've done that less so. So you're going to have to bear with me. It's kind of, there's an exciting element to it, and that's not treaded so often that it's just become a tourist destination, right? The second concession is this. I'm young, inexperienced, not that knowledgeable, not famous, and don't have very many letters by my name. We're taught that compelling and effective speeches and communication are a balance of three things: logos, pathos, and ethos, right? You learned that in AP Lang. And while I hope to lay some rational thoughts down, and I hope they're cogent, and while I hope I'm like moderately emotionally engaging, there's one thing that we're out of luck about, and that's ethos. That is argument by character, weight of authority of speaker, determining persuasion. And lately, I've become increasingly aware of my faults and my own insecurities. I used to think I was pretty well-read, you know, pretty fluent. Well, I just took a trip last week to Florida, and we were at a Ravi Zacharias International Ministries conference, and there's some of the best apologists there in the whole world, Christian apologists, those who give defenses for the Christian faith. They clarify truth claims, present the gospel to skeptics. It was incredible. It left me feeling very inadequate. I realized very soon that I'm not that well-read, that I'm not that fluent, and that learning and recognition of ignorance are definitely directly related. I used to think I was pretty athletic. Well, yesterday, my 52-year-old dad beat me 6-1, 6-3 in tennis. As I was yelling stupid to myself, as I hit a lot of sluggish balls, couldn't get like a lot of things. Hit a long to the net yesterday. I'm losing my athletic prowess quickly. Atrophy is a real thing. Sometimes I'm under the self-imposed impression that I'm a pretty good friend. But late last night, when I'm sitting across from Eileen in the car, and I've made her cry again, I realize that I'm oftentimes not too good at being a friend, and that my best intentions to love others are so faulty, limited, clouded by my own prideful notion that I have somehow attained an edge on what it means to love people. I'm a broken, selfish sinner. I want to say that from the outset. That's my second concession. I do not possess authority, but somehow God chooses to work through broken vessels. He puts his treasure in jars of clay. If what I say is compelling to you tonight, it is not because I've reached some semblance of perfection. If I say something that's compelling to you tonight, it's because I'm going to try to be as honest as I can about our imperfection. I'll say that again. If what I say is compelling to you tonight, it's not because I'm an adequate speaker. It's because I'm going to try to be honest about inadequacy. So with that, why don't we open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for allowing us to come together as a group of this church, and where two or three are gathered in your name, you're here in our midst. And I hope there's a lot more than just two or three gathered in your name tonight. That I hope there are That is everyone in this room, and I pray that you'll speak through me somehow. You've spoken through a donkey, so I have some trust. Please take my 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them. Feed those who need feeding tonight. Not through me, but by you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight I'm going to try to further our theme in joy by taking a look at some things that hinder us, that hinder our enjoyment of life, of God, and of the world. You know, we chose this theme in joy not because we just see people enjoying themselves so much that we just decided, we'll make the theme of TD in joy too. We made the theme in joy for the opposite reason. That is, more often than not, we find people not enjoying life. They seem dull, indifferent, numbed out, zombified, as my dad sometimes says. That's why we chose the theme in joy. I want you to look around you and think of all the people that you walked past at school today and in the public sphere. Did you see them? Were you overwhelmed by an acute sense that they're enjoying life? Or was it more like they were just tolerating it? They were just putting up with existence. Think of what you know of history. Is it just one long record of people enjoying life? Or is it more a record of people warring, fighting, struggling to survive, at each other's throats? I think you'd find the latter. People are oftentimes thinking about the transience of life and how quickly it could be over. Some people looking forward to that end. That doesn't seem to be enjoying life. One of Shakespeare's most famous quotes, especially after it was alluded to in Hamilton, comes from Macbeth when he first sees his wife dead being brought before him. He says this, "She should have died hereafter. There would have been a time for such a word. Tomorrow and tomorrow. And tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more." Quotes become famous because they resonate with people. They articulate things that we feel but don't have the words to express. Now, if this quote encapsulates a whole lot of people's dispositions towards life, it might not be such a surprise, or it shouldn't be, that suicide seems to be at an all-time high, that mental health issues, mental health awareness is becoming such a buzz in our culture. Again, like I said, I was at this big apologetics conference. They're the cutting edge ministry when it comes to apologetics to, I was going to say the Western world, but really the whole world internationally. And they have this app called Pigeonhole, and you write your questions in, you log on, and you could vote the ones up that you want answered. Well, I mean, I wrote one down, and it almost got answered. It was like at 11 votes. But the one that definitely took the cake was like this one that got voted for 35 times, Christians and suicide. If I'm Christian, is it a sin to feel suicidal? There's so much talk about it. And I think there's a reason for it. People don't seem to be enjoying life. So what's going on? Why this struggle and dissatisfaction with life? That's going to be kind of our topic today. And I'm going to try to approach it through a couple of different lenses. I have one thought. No doubt a lot can be said about the ideological milieu of our times, about the how postmodernism and our fascination with deconstruction and the loss of a coherent ontic reference on which to build a coherent framework wrecks us, no doubt. This is a valid route, and I'd love to explore it more sometime. I'm not a professional philosopher, though. But I think there is another and perhaps more readily accessible route to understanding dissatisfaction with life in our day. And no doubt these two routes are related, but the simpler and more accessible route is this. Have you ever tried to enjoy something but you had a pressing need, such as you are really hungry, you're really thirsty, perhaps you really need to relieve yourself. You know, this talk would be really hard to listen to if all you could think about was how you didn't eat dinner for the past like 3 days straight, or if you didn't sleep last night. There are immediate pressing needs that get in the way of something that we would rationally say is enjoyable. You could even be watching a movie or be in the movie theater, but if you're like really hungry or you just really gotta go, it's just not that enjoyable, right? It's very interesting. Needs. But we live in an overabundance of physical pleasures, and more than ever in history, access to things that meet our physical needs, like the first two levels of Maslow's hierarchy. Like, we have a lot of food around us. There's a fair amount of safety, although there's a lot of gun violence. If you read history, things were a lot more violent. So it can't be the physical needs. So what's going on? I believe that if it's not the physical needs and we're still not able to enjoy life, then through this lens, it might be that there are other needs about us that are really pressing that are not being fulfilled. Of course, if we define ourselves as only physical beings, it's going to be really hard to sustain this line of reasoning. But if we open it up and recognize that we might be spiritual, psychological, emotional, mental, more complex beings, and that there might be other needs about us, then things might start falling into place. And if this is the case, then what are these needs that are getting in the way of enjoyment? What are these spiritual, psychological, social, moral, existential needs? What are these needs that lie outside the physical dimension that are plaguing us, that are obstacles hindering our enjoyment of the world, life, God, each other? Here I'm going to establish the lens through which we're going to see the rest of our topic tonight. The lens of these three needs. I wish there was a whiteboard here so I could write them down, and I thought there was going to be, but I guess we're just going to have to use our memories. So here are the three needs, and they're put forth by a Christian psychologist and intervention counselor named Jeff von Vonderen. And his work really meant a lot to me in high school. And onward, actually. That's just where I first got introduced to it. But his stuff has stuck in my mind. He says there are three human needs, three basic human needs that everyone is looking to fill. One, the need to know that we are loved and accepted with no strings attached. Remember that. Two, the need to know that we have worth. And three, the need to know that we're not alone. One, the need to know that we are loved and accepted with no strings attached, that we have worth, and that we are not alone. Thanks, Robert. Von Vonderen says that these three needs are all pervasive and universal. Each one of us, whether we're aware of it or not, whether we express it in these formulations or not, have these needs and are looking to fill them. I can certainly testify to the reality of these needs. I might come across as like somewhat put together, and in the words of like a lot of my peers, intimidating. I'm not sure why, but I often find myself deeply insecure. In addition to being an ectomorph, very skinny that is, and despite coming from a stable, loving home and having good friends, I still feel the need to be loved and accepted with no strings attached. Acutely, the need to know that I'm not alone, that I have worth. Sometimes I'm at APU in the library, table by myself, and there's just like what seems to me this like parade of incredibly good-looking, fit Christian hipsters just walking around. You know, classic APU, you know? And they're like, the guys are just ripped, a lot of times with facial hair that can't grow, and they're riding skateboards, which I can't do. The girls just look like they walk straight out of a magazine. There's just like a lot of beautiful women at APU, and we have like a 7-to-1 ratio of girls to guys in the incoming class. So there's like a plentitude of like very good looking, nice Christian white girls at APU. And here I am, you know, very minority on APU, Asian American male, in the humanities, even more rare, reading like William Faulkner or something like that. And I'm just like, it sounds foolish, but I'm like, I just wish someone would sit across from me, you know? Just introduce themselves. Tell me that, like, I'm interesting, you know? Like, that I'm not alone, that they're there for me. That I have worth, that William Faulkner is cool. Yeah. It's weird. But these needs, I feel acutely, even though I come from what seems to be, like, a pretty full social environment. Or yesterday was Halloween, and I was reminded of Augie Pullman, if you remember from the movie Wonder, or the book Wonder. Facial deformity, right? And his favorite holiday, Halloween, because he always walks around with this big like astronaut thing to cover his face. He's like, oh, I wish every day were Halloween. Because during Halloween, people judge you not based off of who you are, but on what costume you're wearing. And he could pull off a pretty cool costume. So he feels like, here I'm. And during Halloween, which is sadly a celebration of death, and the author is just genius for using this trope. Here Augie Pullman is, like, feeling loved and accepted because no one could tell of his facial deformity. It's normative now to be wearing something, a costume. Two, that he has worth because his costume is cool, and that's the basis on which you judge people during Halloween. And three, that you that he's not alone. Everyone else is doing it. It's his day. So sad. But that's just a more obvious expression of what I think we all feel to some degree. And that's what the book testifies to. That's what Wonder is about, right? It's not just Augie Pullman with these three needs. It's his sister, Via. It's his sister's incredibly good-looking childhood friend who, like, dissociates herself from her for, like, a large part of the movie. It's like, illustrative of the fact that these needs are really universal. We got to take these seriously. And I think without them met, we're having a really hard time enjoying life. Okay, the thing is this. There are no people with needs and then people without them. The only difference is to what extent are your needs filled. When we think someone is needy, and we could always probably think of people who are needy, like, oh, that person, oh, it's just so, like, clinging on to me, asking me to go to the cafeteria when, like, I already got food or whatever. You know, it's not because they have all these needs and we don't. We all have the same needs. They might just come from a certain hard place where they're not getting their needs fulfilled. Maybe they're bullied. Maybe they come from an unstable family. Maybe they have a facial deformity or something that socially ostracizes them and leaves them without that love and acceptance, without that sense, I have worth, without that knowledge, that pressing and experiential knowledge, I am not alone. Think of it this way. You know, needs, emotional and physical needs, they're as real as our physical needs, such as hunger. You know, the people in Africa, do they just eat so much? Their capacity for food is so big that they're always just hungry? We're always having to send food over there? No. The hunger in Africa is indicative not that they're have a larger capacity for food, but there's an unequal distribution of that food. If we were in their position, we'd feel the exact same way. We'd feel just as hungry. We all have the same needs. It's just to what extent are they filled, right? So it's not wrong to be needy. It's not wrong to be needy. Unmet needs might be the effect of sin in some way. In the same way that children starving in Africa is ultimately an effect of sin. But being hungry isn't a sin. Getting the flu is an effect of sin. Getting the flu is not you committing a sin. Where we go wrong is the mistake we often make by overlooking this distinction. We'll see someone that is needy, and instead of seeing this as an effect of sin, we see that there is something wrong with you for being so needy. We see them not as people whose needs are left unmet by their communities and warranting a lot of compassion for us. Rather, we see something as wrong with them as people. It's not just a thing we all have. It's a thing they have and are sometimes consciously, a lot of times unconsciously, disparaged for. This leads to people thinking that there must be something wrong with them, that they do not simply struggle with problems, but are the problems. And this in turn leads to them devaluing themselves and others because they've been subject to that same devaluating process. You see, this is the basis of a shame cycle, a cycle of shame. And it gets passed on from generation to generation. Some cultures might feel it more acutely, maybe Asian culture. Western culture definitely has its fair share of these cycles. But it's a cycle of shame. Okay, so what is shame? And what is the difference between shame and guilt? Here's the thing. Guilt is an emotional and moral response to a violation that we've committed against a law, right? In the same way that pain alerts us physically that we have hurt our bodies, guilt alerts us mentally, spiritually, and morally to the fact that we have violated a standard and have consequently hurt our souls. Guilt is a good thing. It's an indicator. But shame is something deeper. Guilt resides in the realm of actions, but shame resides in the realm of being. Shame is a belief that we are problems, worthless, expendable. Shame is an evaluation of ourselves that tells us that we are not worth much, that we're not even worth evaluating. And that's hard, but that exists. Shame is a real thing. We all have needs and are born in cycles of shame. Maybe the belief in our worthlessness comes from messages sent directly or indirectly by your own parents. Or maybe your siblings. Why can't you just be like me? You know? Like, there's got to be something wrong with you. You know? These little subtle messages that make their way into our subconscious. And pretty soon, we find ourselves not even worth evaluating. Who am I? I remember I was at an all-school athletic meeting in the gym at Maranatha High School. And the athletic director warned parents not to create this shame-based environment for their children. He showed a comic, and it went like this. This little kid, like, about to bat, you know? And he was playing baseball, I guess. And there's, like, a parent, a dad, whispering, "Don't worry about, like, hitting a home run unless you want daddy's love." Really creepy, right? Here he's like, this little kid's batting, and then the dad's like, "Go, yeah! Don't worry about hitting that home run unless you want my approval, love, affections, and everything that makes your life worth living," right? It's horrible. But these sorts of messages and that comic is really just an extreme version of something that is sensed all around us. There's something wrong here. I think we all noticed that. And it wasn't always this way. In the scriptures, we're told that Adam and Eve were naked when they first were created, and they felt no shame. They were naked, and they felt no shame. Nakedness and absence of shame pre-fall. Interesting. Seldom do we contemplate the beauty and significance of Adam and Eve's shameless nakedness. I mean, certainly not in, like, Sunday school and in children's paintings, because, like, whenever they depict Eden, it's like they just snap the picture right when this big maple leaf is, like, falling right over Adam, or, like, you know, there happens to be, like, a bird flying directly across Eve. You know, it's just very strange. At best, we try to hide it comically, right? And that's maybe all right for children, but we grow up not even examining it. Their shameless nakedness is so significant. And I think we get a clue about the significance of nakedness, if we think about the situations in which we can be with other people, be naked, and not ashamed. All right. It's getting sensitive. It's getting touchy. I can think of two universal situations like this. And the first is childcare. Who here has been to East Asia? Raise your hand. I just want to see. East Asia, China, presumably Taiwan. Okay, so like the majority of you. Okay, well then you'll relate to this because there literally are naked children running all over the place. In fact, they have these like counterintuitively designed shorts where they're wearing shorts, but the crotch has just like this massive opening for them to like squat and like do their business while wearing shorts. It's very strange, but the children don't seem to mind it. Like they're just running around. You know, we'll be driving on the street like in a bus and I'll look out the window and they'll be like holding like this child who was not quite a baby, just like butt naked, right? And they seem to be okay. It's very strange. Why don't they feel shame? Well, I posit because their children and their moral sensibilities and awareness of social conventions are not developed yet. Second situation, I think we know, is in sex. Yeah. During sex, people are morally and socially and physically developed. They're no longer children. They have their moral sensibilities developed. The social conventions are present. And yet, they don't feel shame, given that the relationship is committed and healthy. Instead, they feel intimacy and unity. They don't feel shame precisely because they are naked in the context of love and acceptance. That is the first need that we discuss. One could be naked for sexual purposes and feel shame about it. It's not that like whenever it's sexual, then shame goes away. If you listen to the interviews or read articles from ex-strippers or prostitutes speaking out against sex work, they tell you that their lives are often characterized by a deep sense of loneliness and feelings of worthlessness. I remember listening to one BBC interview with a prominent ex-porn actress, and what she said struck me. She said that when she walks down the street, it feels as if people could see through my clothes, and I feel, quote, deep shame about it. Shame, nakedness, if it's not in the context of love and commitment, or if you're not a child. Let's think about these things. Nakedness is a prominent and significant motif in the scriptures. It represents our needs, our humanness, our condition when we cannot hide behind anything physically or psychologically. Nakedness represents a sort of deep spiritual, emotional, mental, and of course, bodily rawness. Adam and Eve were naked, and they felt no shame. Lewis notes in more than one place throughout his writings that clothes are not inherently good. They are like social rights or like medicine. Clothes are a remedy. We wear our clothes not because they're inherently good, but to protect us against each other's greed. In an ideal world, they wouldn't have to exist, right? So I think Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame because shame requires two things. There are two necessary conditions under which shame operates. First, it requires that one has the ability to reason and evaluate morally. And second, that one evaluates oneself and believes oneself to be worthless. Again, it requires first the ability to make moral judgments and conclusions. And second, it requires that those judgments and conclusions, the ones that one makes about oneself, is that they're worthless or bad, seriously lacking in a way they can't help. Up until the fall, Adam and Eve met neither of these conditions. Let's do a little textual close reading here. God was the one who said, whose job it was to pronounce moral evaluations in his creation. He said that things were good. Man never said that. Adam and Eve's job was to classify, not evaluate, the animals. You'll notice that when Eve took hold of the fruit from the forbidden tree, she didn't say that it was good or evil. She simply classified it, saying that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She did not make a moral judgment about it. She classified it in terms of nutrition, aesthetics, and the pursuit of wisdom. So prior to the fall, Adam and Eve did not make moral judgments. They did not meet the first condition of shame. Consequently, they did not meet the second requirement of shame, that of judging oneself to be bad or worthless, because it is built on the first. Adam and Eve didn't have unmet needs, nor did they conclude that there must be something wrong with them for having needs, because God met all their needs. Think about it. That they were loved and accepted with no strings attached. God made them and pronounced them good, made them for each other. That they have worth, and he made them in his own image. He breathed his life into them. He would walk with them in the cool of the dawn. That they knew that they were not alone. He said that it was not good for man to be alone. Created Eve, and he was there in a really special way that we probably can't even conceptualize right now. So they had their needs really fully met. It is only after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they began to feel shame. All at once, they met the conditions of shame in one single act. And I'll try to tease it out a bit. You're going to have to follow along kind of closely, though. First, the scriptures say that their eyes were opened. That is, they gained the ability to reason and evaluate morally. In Genesis, God says, they've become like us, knowing both good and evil. But of course, Adam and Eve were not like God in regard to his righteousness, right? When God says that they've become like us, knowing both good and evil, he's not saying they become like us, you know, the definition of goodness. Knowing both good and evil. Adam and Eve gained the ability to be like God in moral reasoning by being unlike God, that is, by acting in disobedience and violating his character. I'll say that again. Adam and Eve gained the ability to be like God in moral reasoning by being unlike God, that is, acting in disobedience and violating his character. And violating his character, they severed their relationship with him. That's how we oftentimes define sin, right? Separation. Separation from God, from each other, from creation, and from oneself. Four separations. So they separated them. They severed their relationship with God, which was the source of their fulfillment and goodness. So consequently, they evaluated themselves as lacking, as insufficient, because they severed their relationship with the source of goodness. But interestingly enough, they had to have the act that separated themselves from goodness was the act that also gave them the ability to perceive their fallenness, right? So that's why the moment they ate of it, their eyes were opened and they recognized that they were naked. Who told you you were naked? Asked God, did you eat from the tree? He immediately knew, because that consciousness of insufficiency has to come from being able to reason morally, and then when reasoning morally and evaluating oneself, to be cut off from the source of goodness. So it's this like immediate act of shame, a sense of shame. God said, after describing their future, clothed them with garments of skin, presumably needing to kill an animal, probably the first death in creation, for them to not have this acute sense of shame. It's not that they were not lacking anymore because of their clothes, but it somehow was a buffer between their eyes and oneself, that it was a palliative sort of move, kind of like a Tylenol or something like that, so they didn't feel their needs so much. And Adam and Eve are our first parents. We are all heirs of their shame. All day long, we run around with fig leaves, trying to cover up our sense of inadequacy and unworth. Only in childhood, when we do not yet have moral reasoning, and only in proper sex, where we actually feel loved and accepted, can we for moments be naked without feeling shame. All day long, we cover up, we sew fig leaves, and we look for ways to meet our three deepest needs. All day long, we till the soil of our needs. And here's a metaphor that I'm going to introduce and sustain almost to the end. All day long, we till the soil of our needs and grow the false plants, the weeds of addiction and idolatry. These false plants, they never nourish us. They always leave us hungrier than when we started, as they take a lot of effort to grow. But what else are we going to do? Just die of emotional, spiritual, social, and psychological hunger? Some people think that, yeah, we should, and expedite their death and kill themselves. Or we could try to run this rat race, try to fill our needs via idolatries and addictions, and find ourselves, quoting Macbeth, to summarize our disposition towards life, paving our way, us fools, to dusty death. So what are these things? How do we react to shame naturally? Addictions and idolatry. Addictions, or as Jerry Root calls them, anesthetizing behaviors, that is, things that help numb us, are cycles of behavior that we do to try to fill our deepest needs, or at best help us ignore those needs. People have classified two kinds of addictions, those that excite us and those that numb us. To try to fill our need to know we're not alone, we might become addicts to social media, getting likes, or always needing to feel like there's someone close by, even if they aren't. Or maybe instead of trying to battle with loneliness, some of us might just take drugs, drink, watch pornography, to try to get such a high that we forget about our needs. You see? One, it excites us so that we feel like those needs are fulfilled. The other one, it numbs us so that we forget we have them. Two ways. But the thing about substance addictions is that the high always drops off and you end up lower than when you started, right? So gives you this huge high, but then you drop off past the threshold of normal, right here. And then it takes more to get to that natural high. But because you're lower, you won't reach that natural high. You only go about the same distance, or maybe even a little less, and it requires more. And then you drop down even lower. And then it requires even more of that substance to get somewhat of a high, and then it drops even lower. Eventually, you just get numbed out, and you become immune to the thing that once excited you. Or perhaps we try to fill our three needs, to feel loved and feel a sense of worth and to know that we're not alone, via perfectionism or people's approval. This might be more applicable to our culture and perhaps our church, to those in this room. You just feel so good when people like you and compliment you on what you do that you no longer do things to do them well. You only do things so that people say, you've done that so well. And just feel so good when they approve that you're like, I'm going to work and do this just for the chance of someone else's approval. You become an addict to their approval. You live in hope that people will praise you. You live in fear that people will be disappointed of you, that you'll be evaluated as a failure, as worthless. You are making your whole sense of worth and approval dependent on something outside yourself, but which is, as you know, really various and subject to a lot of change, as your opinions of people, I'm sure, have changed throughout your life. It's interesting that you would bank your whole sense of worth on other people's opinions, knowing that as your opinions change, their opinions change just as much. It's a very precarious place to put your worth. The problem with earned love is that it's not really love. It's not love and acceptance for who you are. It's just praise and approval for what you do. And that's scary. You try to walk the tightrope of perfectionism in an attempt to fill this need to be loved and to know that you have worth. but approval only reaches the realm of action because it is prompted by your actions. Your actions result in praise of your actions, and it misses you. So you're doing these things to get love and to make people like compliment you, and it's like right here, and their love goes right here because that's what you did. But you really actually were acting that way because you wanted love here. So it's just like this mismatch, right? And you actually leave way more exhausted than when you started because it takes a lot of energy to put up that thing that people could praise, but the thing that misses you. Addictions. But there's a second way that we try to fill this need, perhaps more involuntarily, and that is idolatry. Jeff Jackson, an apologist and professional counselor, defines an idol as anything other than God in which you seek validation. Anything other than God in which you seek validation. Other people's approval can be an idol as well as an addiction. And the lines are really blurred between them on a lot of fronts. But maybe you're trying to fill your void with an idolatrous relationship. You are relying so heavily on your significant other to meet needs that they could never meet, nor were designed to meet. How it looks, how some like psychologists charted out is this. It's concentric circles. There's like one circle with the S, that's like yourself. And then there's like a next circle, that's like your inner self, your the realm of being, okay? And it's got minuses all over it because you're empty there. You're seeking to fill that. That's one of your deepest needs. And then you got this third circle with pluses because you're working so hard to put on a front of perfection. Dating is like really weird. You're trying to make a good impression, but then at the same time, you recognize that that impression is just an impression, and if they loved you just for that impression, you'd be disappointed in them. It's kind of strange, but that's just the way it is. S, minuses, and then pluses. And then there's one the exact same identical way, S, minuses, pluses. And what's going on is that the inner circle is trying to be met by one other person's outer circle. So they think that their pluses in the realm of action are going to meet their needs in the realm of being. Mm-hmm. And vice versa happens. It's called an idolatrous relationship because it leads to what's called like broken God syndrome or inadequate God is one term for it. And it goes like this, like, you placed, should be unethical, but like really unrealistic expectations on someone else to fulfill your needs that live in the realm of being. And you're using their actions to try to fill it. And it's not working, clearly, because of the mismatch of realms. So you conclude that they must be a broken God. They're not, if they only did this, then they would fill my need. If they only answered my like phone calls more or like something like that, or they like bought me flowers more or something like that, then I would have my deepest need filled. So I need to fix them. So the first one is denial. The first has a lot of, you know, pathologies. The first stage of an idolatrous relationship is a denial. This, we're not the broken God syndrome. The second one is maybe we are, and you're the broken God. So we need to like fix you so that you could have fill my needs. If you only did these things, then I would be okay. The second way is, okay, maybe it's me. Maybe if I fix my behavior, he'll act like this, and then I'll get the approval that I need. So it becomes a way of fixing the other person via fixing yourself. So denial, fix the other person, then fix yourself. But it's all a mad cycle of trying to fill one's need in the realm of being through another person's fullness in the realm of action. And it's frightful. Or perhaps your idolatry and addiction take on a more religious form, and you have succumbed to the lie that if you try to do good things, you'll be a good person. Although you never misquoted in Bible drill, somehow the phrase, "you will know a tree by its fruit," becomes in your mind. If you try to bear good fruit, then people will think that you're a good tree. And if other people think so, then I probably am. It's a really, really weird thing, but it's a reversal. Good trees bear good fruit, but But trying to bear good fruit or mimicking those good fruit doesn't always and it won't make you a good tree. And perhaps this very church, even the people in this room, have sent out shaming messages under the banner of church and religious zeal. If so, I'm really sorry for that. I remember growing up in this church in Sunday school and being threatened with the whole, you do that again and I'll write your name on the board thing. And like, I understand, like, the class was kind of unruly. Like, some of the classes that I've taught here. And I could see it's like a behavioral management technique. But they would also say this, do you do that at school? And I'd say, no. Well, I was homeschooled at the time, so I was like, doesn't apply. But do you do this at school? And most people would say no. And they say, well, then don't do it at church because this is Sunday school. Okay, this is really strange here because you're just like equating, you're trying to rely on the conventions of school to like behaviorally manage your Sunday school class. And when that doesn't work, then you say, I'm going to write your name on the board. And then if they misbehave, they write their name on the board. A very subtle message is being sent out. It's this. If you do something bad, I'm going to write your name on the board so that other people will know that you're a bad kid, right? And treat you differently. It's like you did something bad, so we're going to now label you as the bad kid. We're going to write your name on the board and put 3 check marks on it, and then if that, you know, you get a call from your parents or whatever. And that's really scary, especially in church, because you're there to learn something like spiritual, right? So if you take a spiritual lesson from that, what is it? If I do something bad, I'm bad. If I do something good, then maybe I'll be good and earn God's approval, God's love. Maybe there's a way to clean myself off so that he'll love me. It gets back to the earned love thing, right? We're trying to earn God's love at that point. It's getting late, so I'm try to move forward here. All these idolatries and addictions are false plants on the soil of our shame and neediness. They'll never nourish us or satisfy us. Our addictions might give us highs, make us numb to pain, but they will in no way lead us to joy, to lasting existential joy. We could drink till we're blacked out. We could watch pornography until we're sexually dysfunctional. We could try to please people, play the game of religion, or jump from relationship to relationship thinking that the next one won't be a broken God. But we will only be left tired, broken, and empty. There is only one way out of this. There really is only one way out of this. Examine it for yourself and see if it's true. I believe it is. There's only one real enduring salvation to this, the person and work of Christ. The only way we will ever find clothes that will cover and erase our shame is if we look to the one who became naked on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. They sinned and needed to be clothed because of their shame. Then Christ came, and though surrounded by shame, lived a perfect life and was crucified naked, weighed down by our shame, that we might no longer run around trying to sow these fig leaves of addiction and idolatry, but that we might be given his garments of righteousness. If we exchange our lives, ourselves, for him, Christ is our second Adam. Christ restores us not to a state of innocence without moral evaluation, but to a state of righteousness with moral evaluation. And that moral evaluation saying that we are right, justified before him. We can only be truly clothed. Our needs can only be truly met if we are covered in his robes of righteousness. If we surrender our needy selves to his overflowing self. Christ loves you. and accepts you with no strings attached. Nothing you could ever do, nothing you have ever done could merit his love. It is unearned love. Christ tells you that you have worth. How do we know that something has worth? The worth of something is indicated by how much someone is willing to pay for it. What did Christ pay for you? His own life. And his life is worth a lot. Christ tells you that you are not alone. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises to be with you to the very end of the age. Christ allows us to be clothed children of God. Again, children. And promises us to be united with him in the context of love and commitment. He being our groom. Us, the church, being his bride. The options are open to you. You can either continue trying to sow fig leaves for yourself and earn love, worth, and community to cover up your shame and nakedness. Or you can surrender yourself to the one who became naked on your behalf and be clothed in his righteousness and fullness. In Christ, we no longer have to live a life searching for love and acceptance, but instead live a life showing to others the love that we've been shown, the unearned love. In Christ, we no longer have to interact with others trying to get our worth from their approval. Rather, confident in the worth that he already gives, we can live lives affirming the worth that God has given all people, including the outcasts, prostitutes, those with disabilities. In other words, we can live like Jesus lived. In Christ, we don't have to cling on to other people out of fear of being alone. We can instead, as Mike likes to say, host the presence of Christ to people, knowing that we are never alone because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And to each one of you, might this be your night? Might this be the time to come naked before the Lord and ask his forgiveness for living lives of shame and fear and rebellion to him? Might this be your night to surrender your needy self to him and ask him to cover you with his righteousness? Are you ready to give up your idols and addictions and allow yourself to be swept up with his enduring love, to be lit up, illuminated by his light? We could renounce sinful and shameful ways. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up if we have time. And I think we do. We'll end at 10. And they're going to lead us in a reflective song. But if tonight the Spirit is prompting you to surrender yourself to him, perhaps you've checked off the VBS card and have already gotten the lollipop, but you know that you're living a life of addictions, of idolatry, that you're really banking your worth on other people's approval. Or maybe you're actually caught in substance abuse, pornography addiction. If you're living a life that doesn't reflect him, maybe you didn't surrender yourself to him. If tonight the Spirit is beckoning you to come free, come into the light, and make Christ your Savior and Lord, I'm asking you to do a bold thing. Just reach out to a leader and talk to them. Whether it be to receive Christ for the first time, or whether, if you've already received Christ, to get prayer for an addictive behavior that you're in, or an idol that you find really hard to let go of. As they play, I ask you to ask God to search you and test you. Tests don't cause you to forget things. They only reveal what you don't already know. Trials and tests, they don't cause us to not trust God. They're only fires that reveal whether or not we have. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Can someone turn off the lights? Can we begin this time of prayer together? If you're ready to do either of the things that I talked about and reach out to a leader, please do. And if not, please recommit yourself to him.
Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
Giving us a way out of this addiction, idolatry, cycle, living in shame. You've given us a way to live in life and in grace. Please know every single person here. We come to your altar. May we lay down a sacrifice of praise for the sacrifice you've already made. I pray that you'll enter every youth's heart here. Leaders, too, I pray that you'll sustain us. Bring us closer into your fold. Help us to know you more and more. The naked Christ. The clothed bride. Incredible. I pray that we'll live the rest of our lives in light of this reality. In your name we pray. Amen.